please do sit down. Just, I'm sorting this out. I think, what was it David said that I needed to mention? Where's my glasses gone? Anyone see my glasses? On my head. I used to look at old people doing things like that. Hey, making a spectacle of myself, yeah. The following Sunday, isn't it? We've got one of our music nights, and Ruth Hammond, Gloria's daughter-in-law and band, are going to be playing on that night. So it's been really good, a great opportunity for you to bring your friends along. So please, can I encourage you to do that? And anyone else you know, even if they're not your friends, just drag them along anyway. So, where are we? Am I on here, behind me? Yep. Right, so tonight you will know that from the billing, from the literature, that we're going to be thinking a bit about spiritual warfare. And just a couple of things before we get going. One thing is that it's a massive topic. It's a huge topic, depending on how your particular view of scripture. Some people see it as one of the primary topics in the whole of the biblical story, really, about God's warfare against and destruction of the powers of evil and re-establishment of his order and his purpose and his ways. You can certainly read, it's a legitimate way to look at scripture and to understand it in those terms. So it's huge, so I'm only just taking an angle on certain things, really trying to do a bit of an overview, really, tonight of some of a bit about the perspective in the Old Testament. We'll talk a little bit about worldviews, because that's really important in this kind of context. Then, of course, looking at the New Testament, and really some of the ways in which Jesus perceived evil, and also some of the ways in which he stood against it and overcame it. What I'm not going to be doing tonight is talking a lot about Satan and his origins or the nature of Satan, because I think for several reasons, there's lots of speculation attached to that. And secondly, I don't really want to give Satan any particular kind of place in this meeting tonight. And I don't even want to refer to Satan in the and give him a kind of personhood, because I don't think that's the right perspective at all. Jesus, as we will find out, had a certain approach to Satan and the works and the works that he was engaged in, and that was to destroy them. The scripture will return to that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the evil one. And Jesus was an exorcist par excellence. Exorcism was something that was part of Jewish culture and the ancient world. In fact, it's something that they did, and they understood about that. The difference between the exorcists of old and Jesus is that he never failed. He was always bang on. He identified what was going on, and he dealt with it quickly and authoritatively and to the glory of God. So that's trying to put it in his place. I'm starting with four suppositions. You are welcome to interrupt me at any point, and as long as it's not to tell me to shut up, you can do that as well. The first supposition, this might sound a really ridiculous thing to say, but we could spend all evening talking about the nature of evil. I want to say that evil is a real thing. It's not just a concept, and it's not just a kind of term. It's something that's real. I don't really need to talk about that too much tonight. When we look around the world, even today, we've seen an earthquake in Nepal, and we need to be praying for those people. It's, if you like, an outworking of the fallen state of creation. Evil is a real thing. In our history, we've seen many evil things perpetrated. If you think back to things like the Holocaust, but even in our local communities, we saw the vicar murdered a few years ago. And maybe in your own experience, you've really had evil perpetrated against you. Or maybe you've even been engaged in something that we would consider evil. But it's very pervasive, and we will look at that a bit later on as well. Satan is a real being created by God who deserted his divine vocation. So all that there is has been made by God. And again, this is, opens up a big philosophical debate that we're not going to get into again. So then why did God create a being that would cause so much mayhem? But there we are. That's Satan is a real being. Thirdly, Satan's business is to kill, to steal, and to destroy. That's what he's about, destroy life and destroy faith. And that's his agenda. And Jesus defeated Satan at the cross and through the resurrection. That when we are talking about these things tonight, we're not talking about something in a kind of a dualistic way. In other words, it's not a conflict between two equal and opposite powers or kingdoms. It's not the war between God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom, and I wonder who will win. God has won through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. And it's about enforcing that victory. It's about looking forward to when the final consummation of all things, when the victory of Christ will be made fully known, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. So that's that. Just want to, I think this quote is often quoted, and but I think it's a really good quote. That's why it's often quoted. Can you see it? It's very bit small, is it? There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And that's from a book called The Screwtape Letters. If you've ever read that book, it's a really good book. I recommend that to you, by C.S. Lewis. And he had a great way of putting it. There are those two equal and opposite dangers, and you might encounter all them. Some people, even Christian people, who are obsessed with demons and the devils and so forth, they might be a bit like this cartoon here that I found. You can't see it very well there, can you? They're on the edge. Why do you I can't see it. Why did you tell poor Thomas Tortoise to jump from that tree? Let me be clear on the facts, the big bear says. Heard a message from God that he should jump. And then he sort of thinks about it for a minute and then whispers to his little friend, the devil must have had something to do with it. And then the little guy says, the devil sure saves you religious from a lot of explanation. And then he sort of whispers, he's our scapegoat. So it's kind of easy to blame the devil for things, when really it's not always as simple as that. There are three enemies of the soul, and that's it's often been spoken about, these sort of things in church history there. The Thomas Aquinas was somebody who, the great Catholic theologian, who kind of coined this phrase, and many people think it's from Mark chapter 4. So the first one is the world, and that's not the globe on which we stand, it's the world and its systems, the values of the world, and those kind of things that the world might offer. The next one is the flesh, my own sinful evil desires. Those are the things that are enemies to my soul. So often when I get myself in trouble, it's because I've craved after something and chosen to do something. It's my fault. It's not the devil's fault. It was my doing. And of course, the devil plays his part as well. And it was suggested that this may have been derived from Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower. The thorns, standing for the world, the cares of the world and the lure of wealth. The flesh is the rocky place, shallow and unreceptive kind of places, where we're just kind of into the immediate things that kind of feed our own sense of craving and desire. And the devil, of course, is represented by the birds, rather, not the path. The birds that come and snatch away God's word when it's sown. However, let's move on to have a look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, warfare is usually depicted as God's battle between not so much satanic figures on the face of it, but it's often represented as hostile waters or vicious monsters or things like that. And you'll read that a lot, particularly if you get into the Psalms. There's lots of references to that. I've got a few of them here. This is Psalm 29, verses 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. Of course, for the Israelites, they weren't a seafaring people. And for the ancients, the sea held a lot of foreboding, actually. Here's another scripture here. You rule the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crush Rahab like a carcass. Rahab is a kind of another way of talking about Egypt. You scatter your enemies with your mighty arm. Here's some verses from Job. Job 9 and verse 8. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea? Or Job 26, 12 and 13. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understandings he struck down Rahab again, short for Egypt. But his wind and waves were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. So you see as well, that kind of language is coming through. They're making sense, really, that it's the psalmist or the writer here making sense of God's dealings in the world, his warfare, if you like. Ezekiel 29 and verse 3. Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This is a very interesting reference here. The great dragon sprawling in the midst of its canals, saying, my Nile is my own. I have made it for myself. Just keep that one in your head for a minute, that one. Or Jeremiah 51 and verse 34. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon has devoured me. He has crushed me. He has made me an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. He has filled his belly with my delicacies. He has spewed me out. It's quite kind of visceral language, isn't it, really? That's actually Jeremiah speaking in the sense on behalf of Israel and Judah. That's their kind of protest against Nebuchadnezzar. But can you see the terms which they're using to describe what's happening for them? And just to recap, conflict and warfare is often described as God's battle with hostile waters and vicious sea monsters. But this second point here, there is a clear link between the battles that take place on earth and the battles in heaven. You pick that one up, they would be talking about Nebuchadnezzar, but then talking about him in terms of being a serpent. So those two images going together. Here's a good example here. King David had just been crowned king, and remember he was the great Philistine killer, and they were having a terrible attack of the Philistines at this particular point. When David inquired of the Lord, and he said, you shall not go up, go around to their rear, and come upon them opposite the balsam trees. When you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then be on the alert, for then the Lord has gone out before you and will strike down the army of the Philistines. So those two things coming together in their minds, what was happening on earth and what was happening in the heavenlies. There was something simultaneous going on. And that brings us on to this point here. It's a really significant thing about our own worldview. Talking about the worldview of the ancients there and Israel, was that they saw what was happening in the heavenly, in the spiritual realm, if you want to use those terms, and what was happening on earth. They were kind of in concord in some way. So a disaster on earth or war on earth symbolized war in the heavenlies. We all have worldviews. That's to say, we all have a picture of the way we think things are, the way that we perceive and receive the world. Things like, where is heaven? Where is earth? What is visible? What is invisible? What's real? And what's unreal? And these things form the basis of how we think and how we weigh up and judge our experiences. This is called a worldview. And it's through these worldviews that we make sense of who we are and what we're up to. And according to scholars, there have only been, in our history, Western history, there have only been a few, handful, about five worldviews, really, that have been predominant over kind of our history, really. Normally, they function at an unconscious level, so you're not sitting here tonight thinking, well, let me just kind of get in touch with my worldview. Might be a good thing to do. But we're not normally aware of it. It's just the way things are. And I just want to talk about three tonight that are probably kind of most pertinent to our conversation this evening. The first one is the materialist worldview. So the materialist worldview, you can see there's earth and there's heaven. This is not a spatial thing. So I'm not trying to draw a picture of where earth is and where heaven are. This is in terms of how we perceive them. And this is the materialist worldview, which is largely a product of the Enlightenment. And all of us, if we were born within the last 300 years, particularly 200 years, so that's probably everybody in this room, we've been hugely affected by this particular worldview because we've grown up in a scientific age and our education system is shot through with this way of perceiving and seeing the world. And a lot of it, we're really grateful, the fantastic medical advances, the cultural advances, all sorts of things. And it was kind of from the so-called Age of Reason. They date it at about 1650 to 1780. There's a huge group of philosophers and thinkers, people like Francis Bacon and René Descartes and Voltaire and Isaac Newton, and all of these kind of people were working, whether it was in the field of science or the field of philosophy or the field of literature. And there began to come this tremendous confidence in the ability of humankind to think and to come to its own conclusions. And science, although science obviously goes right back to prehistory, I'm sure, but to the ancient Greeks certainly, became the kind of key value, really. And therefore, this the kind of outworking of this view, if you like, is a rejection of anything that's spiritual. The only thing that is real in a materialistic worldview is that which I can touch, measure, that which I can encounter with my five senses and my brain. It's got to be something that's, so say, concrete. So particularly in our current age, in our current time, people like Richard Dawkins, very much a kind of in favor of viewing the world this way. Anything other than this perspective is just simply superstition. We're all to be pitied, us people in this room tonight, if you believe in God or a spiritual reality, you're kind of simple-minded and weak-willed, because your life should be evidential, should be based upon something that's firm and concrete. And there's that kind of hard materialism, but there's also a soft materialism that's outworks from that, in a sense, and that's probably what we encounter a lot in our culture. From that hard materialism, that sort of philosophical mindset, comes consumerism, comes individualism, comes all of these isms that are such a blight to our lives and our communities. It's the outworking of a materialistic worldview. I wonder how much we've been affected by that. Second one is a spiritualist worldview. It's not to be confused with, although it is connected to some funny lady sat around a crystal ball in her tent, but it's not really essentially to do that. This worldview, simply put, considers matter as evil and spirit as good. And this was very prominent at the time of the New Testament, within the New Testament churches. One of the major heresies that affected, that the early church had to combat, was something called Gnosticism. I always think of it as non-stickism. Gnosticism, and it comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or knowing, and it was about, you've got to be in on the inside story, you've got to have this hidden knowledge. You know, are you in on the secret? You're in on the secret. There's an awful lot of pride. But one of the ideas was, and this is straight from Greek philosophy, is there is no way that God could have made this world because it's so bad and so corrupt. How could a good, holy God have anything to do with such a filthy, corrupt world? So they believe that it was created, in a sense, it was a very strange philosophy, by God. It was a series of emanations from God himself, or the gods, that made this world. And the further you go down the line, the more and more kind of corrupt it becomes. So in the end, an evil God made this world. So the kind of outworking was that there are two basic approaches to it. Either you live a life of extreme asceticism. You beat your body because it's evil. You live a deprived life and you look forward to the day that you die. Or you become completely lawless and engage in anything you want, because who cares what you do with your body, because it's evil anyway. So that was the kind of way that Gnosticism worked itself out, and it got kind of intertwined with Christianity. And some of those elements you even encounter today. Well, I certainly have. Particularly to do with that hidden knowledge sort of thing. But it's still still very much in evidence in some cultures today. I mean, if you go to India, for example, you will see some of the holy men, and I met some of those in India, people that will hold their hand up for 25 years, and it will wither, and they'll have a fixed arm. They're doing some sort of penance to God, or, you know, just bizarre stuff, and we could go on. So that's a spiritualist worldview. And then there's a biblical worldview, and this reflects really what we were talking about in the first bit with that sort of very brief Old Testament overview. This is the way that they saw the world, and I think it's a biblical world. This concept, everything earthly has its heavenly counterpart, and vice versa. For example, if war begins here, there's war in heaven as well. Everything that's material has a spiritual dimension, and everything spiritual has a material dimension. In that sense, the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, can you remember that one? We've said it many times. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's a prayer asking for heaven and earth to come together, that the life and liberty of heaven would break through into physical existence. So it's that kind of perspective that I think is very, very helpful for us to try and get our handle on tonight. I think one way to think about it is our physical existence is a bit like the proverbial tip of an iceberg. You see, that's an amazing picture, isn't it? I couldn't work out whether Graham was trying to explain it to me. They've done it with two different cameras. But you can see the mass, the little bit that's projecting out of the ocean, the tiny bit that we see and engage with, is nothing compared to the huge mass underneath. And our lives are a bit like that. We're so keyed into the bit sticking out of the sea that we're sometimes completely unaware or ignorant of the much larger picture that's going on below the surface. And the same is with issues to do with spiritual warfare. Without blaming the devil again for everything, I think many times we go through our lives and we're completely unconscious of what is going on in the spiritual realm. So here's a question. Just for 2 minutes, you can turn to somebody next to you and ask, and so maybe discuss that and think about that for just 2 minutes. Go. Sorry, that's not very well written, is it? In you. I think it did. Yeah, definitely. Yeah. Okay. Any very quick thoughts? Very quick. Any responses particularly? No? Yes? Yeah, definitely. Anyone else? Yeah, it is. I wonder what the spiritual kind of dynamic is there then. What's the spiritual dynamic, do you think, with the obsession with media and do you think it also might be an inadequate way of trying to come to terms with the rampant individualism there is? So maybe the kids wanting to connect all the time on social media is a kind of, in some way, a symptom of the way that individualism is so part of our culture, and it's something that's so fixed. We'll perhaps touch on this a bit in a minute, but yeah, often we identify evils, if we put them in kind of very stark terms. Something evil is, having your tarot cards read, or and that is not a good thing to do, by the way, I'm not saying it is. Or those, you know, belonging to that sort of world is obviously satanic and evil. But, you know, things like individualism and materialism, that's just the way it is. And I probably would want to say, well, actually, it's those things that are much more subtle. What does the Bible call Satan an angel of light? Those things that don't seem so harmful are the things that actually are kind of really causing huge damage in our cultures. Anyway, let's look at some of the things that the New Testament has to say. So, according to John, Jesus believed that Satan, and Satan just means adversary, not sure it's his name, I think it's a way of describing him, maybe it is his name, don't know. Jesus described him as the prince of this world. And he said various things about him. In John's Gospel, it was one of the ways that he used to describe Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. Again, in John's Gospel. I will no longer talk much with you, for the prince of the world is coming. He has no power over me. According to John, Jesus believed that Satan was the prince of the world. Is that we've got that up there? Yeah. About judgment, because the prince of this world has been condemned. When he uses the word prince, it's the word archon, which is a word from kind of Greco-Roman culture. And it means literally somebody who governs a specific area or has quite a lot of jurisdiction, like political jurisdiction over a specific area. And this is Gaius Julius Antiochus Epiphanes Philopappos, Archon of Athens. He was Charlemagne's great-grandson or grandson. He doesn't look too well, does he? But he was an incredibly powerful man of his time. But he was an archon. He had jurisdiction over Athens and other areas as well. And so if you begin to understand, in Jesus' mind, Satan's role on the earth was very, very significant. He saw him as the prince of the world. Along the same lines, Satan is depicted as possessing all the kingdoms of the world. The devil led Jesus, I remember in the account of the temptation, the devil led Jesus up to a high place and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "To you I will give their glory and all this authority, for it's been given over to me. And I will give it to anyone I please." This is Satan, the devil, speaking to Jesus. Now, Jesus didn't turn around to him and say, "No, you can't do that. It's not yours to give." He didn't say that at all. And he recanted by using God's word. And again, the devil led him up. There we go, the Revelation passage there. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever." So we can see that the kingdoms that Satan had got hold of, that he had jurisdiction over, would be given back to Jesus, that he would win them back. In fact, the various kingdoms of the world can be described as a single kingdom under Satan's rule. John goes so far as to claim that the entire world is under the power of the evil one. But Paul also gets involved in this kind of way of speaking as well. He calls Satan the god of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So it's very much in their understanding. Both Jesus and Paul at this point, and John, the gospel writer, of Satan's particular rule on the earth. And it's quite a significant thing for us to think about and consider tonight. And then Paul, of course, for this reason, Paul taught that whenever earthly struggles come the way of disciples and they found themselves involved in, they must understand that the real struggle is not against flesh and blood, not against other people, but against principalities and powers and rulers in the heavenly places. There's a good question for us to think about tonight. The kind of struggles that you encounter as an individual, or in your workplace, in your home, how much assent do we give to the notion that this has a spiritual kind of dimension to it? Or do we immediately go to kind of try and find out kind of ways in which, and that, you know, that's not a wrong thing to do. How aware are we of these kind of issues? And Paul brings up this final, very important aspect of the New Testament worldview. Beyond the frequent kind of references to Satan and demons throughout the New Testament, we find Paul making references to other spiritual powers, to rulers, to principalities, to powers and authorities, dominions, cosmic powers, thrones, spiritual forces, elemental spirits of the universe, and so on. There are many, many terms used for spiritual power or power within the New Testament. This man here, he's got a really good name, I think. He did have a really good name. Sadly, he died a couple of years ago. Walter Wink, and he's written a trilogy of books on the powers, which are really kind of seminal works on this particular point. He's probably coming from a perspective that many of us wouldn't be in this room tonight. Remember last time David was speaking to us, he was talking about kind of liberal theology. He would have belonged to that school more. What's interesting about him, through his travels and work as a missionary in South America, he came across such terrible evil, he had to redress his thinking on a lot of kind of perspectives that he would have held. And he was a specialist in New Testament languages, a brilliant man. And one of the books that he did is called The Language of Power in the New Testament. And he's explored and examined all of the expressions of power in the New Testament. He said this: the language of power pervades the whole New Testament. And this is probably two of the ones that most of us would be familiar with: principalities and powers, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. But you've got other pairings as well. They often come together in pairs like that. As you read through these different references, you'll see it. Rulers and great men, Matthew 20:25. I've whipped through these. Kings and those in authority, chief priests and rulers, authorities and Pharisees, rulers and elders, kings and rulers. And each one of these is a different Greek word. Angels and principalities, power and name, power and wisdom, power and authority, authority and commission. Half of these, seven of them, are found in the Gospel, four in Acts, and only two in Paul. And the 10 times that the term principality and powers are paired, out of those 10 times, two of them refer to human agents and institutions. So often when we think about principalities and powers, we think about them as kind of spiritual forces in the heavenlies. But sometimes they're used in terms of describing earthly principalities and powers. So it's simply just to say this: that the language of power, and here's a couple of them here, here's one of them, when they bring you before the synagogue, the rulers and authorities, the Greek words there could easily be translated as they are in Ephesians 6, principalities and powers. Do not worry about how you are going to defend yourself or what you're going to say. Luke 20:20. So they watched him and sent spies to pretend to be honest in order to trap him by what he said, so as to hand him over to the jurisdiction and the authority of the government, the principality and power. So it's the same terms used there. So simply to say that when we think about spiritual power and where it resides, it's quite complicated. I mean, there's been a kind of theology that's been around the Christian world for probably maybe 30, 40 years that's been often spoken of as territorial spirits. Are you familiar with that idea? So the idea is that somehow spiritual power resides over a certain area and influences what happens somehow spiritually in that place. They're a kind of controlling spirits and powers. I mean, that may well be the case. I'm not here to kind of knock that. But certainly from the New Testament's point of view, that spiritual power is invested in all sorts of different places, whether that's what we might call in the heavenlies, which is not up there. It's actually closer than our very breath. So it's a spirit. Or spiritual power is expressed through institutions and the kind of social structures that we meet. So somebody like Walter Wink, that guy that I was talking to earlier, he would talk about spiritual power being mediated through our social structure. So that's how we encounter the demonic. He would say that all of the principalities and powers were originally ordained by God to be good. That an institution like a church or a hospital or a government, their vocation, their divine vocation is for the betterment of those over whom they have jurisdiction. And when they desert that divine vocation, they become evil. That's how he's kind of thought it through. So he doesn't have any room in his theology for a sense of a kind of personal encounter with evil. It's all to do with social structures. And that the problem is that the debate has gone, I think, in a way that these two kind of perspectives become polarized, and I think that they can come together. So how is evil experienced? Just to kind of sum this up, evil is embedded in the system of the world system, its structures and its lines of authority and power are influenced by the prince of the power of this world, or the prince of this world, as Jesus called him. That often evil is encountered through evil regimes, through structures which are not what they should be, and so on. That's certainly true. Evil is at work corrupting creation. Romans 8:22-24, we know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So creation, if you like, is subject to the influence of demonic powers, that when humankind chose to walk away from God and his love and providence and so on, decay came into the system, and even creation itself is groaning. When we think about this terrible earthquake in Nepal, and you think, well, how can that be? Well, we're living in a world that's been corrupted by sin and under the influence of Satan. Now, God calls his people and his church, and by his Spirit, he's at work all over the place, bringing redemption and bringing rescue to these various places. But we still see these things happening. There are various ways in which you can kind of describe it or understand it. And thirdly, I would say that evil crouches at our doors. So it's both structural, it's in creation itself, it influences in creation itself, but it's also something, evil is something that we can have to contend with as people. And in the ministry of Jesus, we saw him time and time and time again having to deal with people who are under the oppression of evil spirits. Everything Jesus was about was centered on vanquishing this empire, taking back the world that Satan had seized and restored it to its rightful stewardship, humankind. Look at this passage of scripture that you'll know very well. God said, "Let us make humankind in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over." And, you know the story. I was looking for a book there. You know, God gave humankind dominion over his created order, over the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and over creation and so forth. But humankind handed it over. Not that Terry's Satan at all. You understand? Yeah. And that's through our own deliberate choice, and we can continue to do that. What Jesus did in his death and resurrection was to snatch that back and to take away the power of the evil one. And we can choose to come into line with, not that I'm Jesus, but just for the sake of illustration, come into line with Jesus, and this right order that he put in place, that God put in place from the beginning, can be restated and reinstalled, if you like, or we can choose to come in line with Terry. But he doesn't, you see, you can read that if you want, Jemima Puddle Duck. There you go. Leave Jemima. Yeah. In very simple terms, everything Jesus was about was centered on vanquishing this evil empire. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Paul says in Timothy, if we deny him, he will also deny us. So in coming to know Christ, we're coming back into that right order that God designed from the beginning for humankind. And part of what we look forward to, the hope, the Christian hope, is not to go to heaven when we die. It's about enjoying fully God's recreation and his reinstatement of his order. Revelation 5 and verse 10, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." Peter succinctly summarizes Jesus' ministry to Cornelius. You know the story in Acts chapter 10, when Peter has that threefold vision, and he's sent on a little mission trip to a Gentile, having been reluctantly persuaded it was okay for Gentiles to hear the gospel and to receive the Holy Spirit. And this is how he summarizes the ministry of Jesus. The Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. God was with him. When Jesus heals the sick and drives out evil spirits, Satan's dominion is departing and the kingdom of God is coming. And I've got this passage of scripture. If you've got your Bibles, you might be able to see it a bit better than that. Is it a bit small? It's not too bad, is it? You know this occasion. Then they brought a demoniac who was blind and mute. And I like this account here, because sometimes when we read the accounts of Jesus healing people with who are oppressed by the evil one in Scripture, particularly with the demoniac from Gadara, the Gadarene demoniac, there's lots of shouting and, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" and all that sort of stuff. You know, there's manifestations, and often there were manifestations. The boy who kept throwing himself in the fire when the demon would seize him, and when he saw Jesus, he threw the child down. But in this Mark's very understated here. Look, they brought him to, and he cured him. Jesus recognized that this man was in need of healing, and the healing that he needed setting free from a demonic influence in his life, so that the one who had been mute could speak and see. And they were amazed. I think I would be amazed as well. Can this be the Son of David? Can this be the Messiah? This is the sort of thing we expect Messiahs to do. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons, that this fellow casts out demons." And he knew that they were he knew what they were thinking, and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom your own exorcists cast them out," you see that reference to their own exorcists? "Therefore, they will be your judge. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man? Then indeed the house can be plundered." It's a fantastic passage of scripture, but it speaks a lot about the ministry of... See you, Dave. You're off. Yeah, bye. It talks a lot about the ministry of Jesus, what was at the heart of it. Actually, this confrontation of kingdoms. They were accusing Jesus of casting out demons using the power of Satan, but Jesus made this is kind of obvious, guys. This can't work, can it? If you're using the kingdom of Satan against the kingdom of Satan, how will it stand? That won't advance anything. No, this is the power of God at work here. And he used this metaphor of binding the strong man and plundering his house. Now, again, I don't want to be pedantic here because I'm not into telling people at all how they should pray. I think it's quite all right to pray that God would bind the power of an evil spirit. You can do that. It's quite. But let's just make this very, very clear that Jesus has, through his death and resurrection, bound the strong man. We are not called to be involved in binding the strong man. There is one person who was able to do that, and that is a stronger man, if you like to use that analogy. And that stronger man was Jesus himself, and he bound the strong man. So in scripture where it talks about binding and loosing, it's actually more in connection with church discipline, actually, granting forgiveness and withholding that as well in certain circumstances. Jesus. So this particular view is really important for us to get our heads around. I'm just looking at the time. It's Christus Victor. Are you okay? I mean, do you want me to stop? I'll stop if you want. The early middle. This is a really nice. I like this picture particularly here because it illustrates that this Christus Victor view, which literally means Christ or victorious Christ or Christ the Victor, was the view of the atonement that was probably held. Right in the early days of the church, certainly in the early days of the Christian church in the UK, the Celtic Christians, they certainly were very, very strong in this view. They were very much into deliverance ministry as well and wrestling with the devil in prayer, as well as the Desert Fathers, if you've heard of them as well. That was a very strong part of their thinking. But many of the early church fathers, Augustine of Hippo, not Augustine the Hippo. He wasn't a big man. Augustine of Athanasius. You've got to have your teeth in to say that. Most of those early church fathers talked about Christ's work on the cross in these terms, that he has conquered the power of the evil one. This is what Hebrews says. "Since, therefore, the children share flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared the same thing, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. And that is the devil." And so I was reading a fantastic quote because I've been reading a little bit about Celtic Christians recently. One of them, whose name I can't remember, spoke about Christ's victory and his throne was the cross. That Christ, so it wasn't, they didn't have their mind a picture of a suffering servant on a cross. They had a picture of a victorious king crucified. And it was through his death and then through his resurrection that Satan's great power, if you like, death itself, was defeated because it couldn't hold Jesus Christ. Another really important scripture connected to this. "Everyone who commits sin is a child of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the works of the evil one. I was going to show you a video clip, but I don't think we've got time for that. Go. There. Do you want to see it? Okay. Is the sound on, Rich? Doesn't sound like it, does it?
You are tracking the footsteps of two young hobbits.
Where are they?
They passed this way the day before yesterday. They met someone they did not expect. Does that comfort you? Saruman as he should have been.
You fell.
Through fire and water. From the lowest dungeon to the highest peak, I fought him in the Balrog of Morgoth. Until at last I threw down my enemy and smote his ruin upon the mountainside. Darkness took me, and I strayed out of thought and time. The stars wheeled overhead, and every day was as long as the life age of the earth. It was not the end. I felt life in me again. I've been sent back until my task is done.
Gandalf.
Gandalf? Yes. That was what they used to call me. Gandalf the Grey.
Gandalf.
I am Gandalf the White. And I come back to you now, at the turn of the tide.
Fantastic. Not everybody's into Lord of the Rings, but Tolkien was very, he was a Christian and very much influenced, of course, by the Christian story. And they're all the stories are powerfully shot through with Christian imagery, and it's quite interesting. We were talking before that the Christ figure in Lord of the Rings is played at different times, sort of picked up at different times by different characters. In this instance, you see Gandalf, the great wizard. He fights this powerful beast from the deep called the Balrog and defeats him, and it costs him his life in the process, but he comes back in this glorious moment and brings hope, and they continue the battle fighting against evil. So it's a really powerful, visceral picture of the way in which Jesus Christ himself conquered the evil one. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So I've got just a few minutes now, because I want to just briefly talk about what it might look to fight or engage with spiritual warfare in the Jesus way. And I think there's just a few very simple things, really, that I would pick up for us to think about. The first one, I would say, that Jesus himself dedicated himself to God's purpose. One of the real keys to knowing freedom in one's Christian life, and freedom from the influence of the enemy is to be fully given over to God. I mean, let me put it in these terms. If we come into God's captivity, we find ourselves free from any other potential captivities. Jesus himself was tempted by the devil, we know that, and tempted, scripture tells us that he was tempted in every way, yet without sin, and partly because it was his delight to do the will of God. If you see at the beginning of his ministry, he was fully dedicated to God's purposes in baptism. You remember that moment when Jesus was baptized and the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." And Jesus did that, he said, to fulfill all righteousness. It was his desire and commitment to be fully dedicated to God's purposes. And even at the end of his ministry on earth, when he was in the garden under the most excruciating pain and pressure, that he was still able to pray, "Your will be done. Your, not my will, your will." And it was that fundamental point that meant that he was able to stay so untangled from Satan's plans and the plans of evil for him, dedicating himself to God's purpose. And of course, his use of scripture. Jesus was soaked in scripture. It wasn't because he was the incarnate Son of God. It was because he was a Jewish man raised in the Jewish tradition and deeply infused with the Jewish story. So when it came to temptation, he had the resources to call upon that residue, that well of scripture within his own heart. When Satan said to him, "Why don't you turn these rocks to stone?" he was able to draw on this reservoir of scripture within his own heart. "Man shall not live by bread alone. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And these are very basic things, but it's often the basic things that we really do not do very well. And actually, it's spending time in Scripture, not just studying it, but meditating on it and allowing it to build up a reservoir and a well within our own hearts that gives us the kind of strength and ammunition that we need to stand against temptation and the schemes of the evil one. Thirdly, Jesus had prayer as a priority. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 which says this: "During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he has heard because of his reverent submission." That could count for the first one as well. His engagement was with God and not the evil one, not the devil. So often, in prayer, it's easy, I think, to get the wrong focus. Rather than the focus in any particular situation being the strategy of the evil one, or particularly praying against that, and again, we're encouraged to pray with all kinds of prayer. Actually, I think the most fundamental thing we can do is call on God to help. "Lord, you wage war. You come against the strategy of the evil one." We haven't got time. I was going to kind of talk a bit about the armor of God tonight that Paul encourages us to put on in Ephesians chapter 6. But one of the interesting things about that, often it's been thought of that was perhaps Paul's reflection on seeing all of the Roman soldiers around him, and it may well have been that. But also, there's a deep tradition within Old Testament scripture of God as a warrior and God arming himself, girding his loins and putting on his helmet of salvation. That actually the armor of God is God's armor. And we're calling on him to do battle. He's the one who wages war. He's the one who won the victory. And he calls us into his army, if you like. So we call upon God to do battle. And Jesus, as you know, his routine, his pattern of life was that he often withdrew to places of prayer to seek the Father. Simple thing, but perhaps one of the most difficult things, and we need to know God's grace and help in doing this. Kingdom proclamation. Of course, we know that Jesus went around preaching, but not just preaching, but preaching the presence of the kingdom of God. And that literally means, when we talk about the kingdom of God, the place where the king is, his dominion, his dome, his jurisdiction, his orbit of influence and power. And Jesus, when he preached and ministered the kingdom of God, the demonic was immediately unfurled, it was exposed, and Jesus dealt with it like that. Because it was that clash of kingdoms, and we need to understand that we're not just preaching, come to Jesus and have your sins forgiven. We're preaching, come into this kingdom and know a new way of being, a new way of living, a new hope, a new Lord in your life. And that Lord is Jesus himself. Can you remember when Jesus first went into the temple at the beginning of Mark's gospel, and it says the scroll was open for the reading of the day, and he said, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, and so on, to release captives and to proclaim the year of Jubilee. And there was a man in the synagogue, wasn't there, who manifested a demon at that moment. And in a sense, that was so much evidence, really, that God's kingdom was present. And we can know that authority and help as we trust God in our ministries. Where are we? Kingdom, self-giving sacrifice. The ultimate, if you like, act of spiritual warfare, if you like, from Jesus' point of view, was when he gave himself at the cross, as we've already said. That act of self-giving love is the most countercultural, counter-satanic, if you like, thing that anyone can ever do, Jesus said of himself, didn't he? The greater love has no man than he lays down his life for his friend. It's a great expression of the very heart of God. And actually, what won at Calvary was the complete opposite to the powers that be, if you like. It was self-sacrificial, self-giving love expressed in the sacrifice of the Son of God at the cross. And that, if you like, is the most powerful thing. As we commit ourselves to God and seek to walk in Jesus' footsteps, as that passage from Revelation chapter 12, you may or may not know that, remember that passage. It's a kind of retelling, really, I think, of Christ's great accomplishment at the cross, really, in a sense. And when the great beast is thrown down, a bit like the Balrog in the video clip that we watched there, and it talks about the beast being cast down, but then it says of the believers that they overcame by the blood of the Lamb, that's Christ's death upon the cross, the word of their testimony, that's their faith in the finished work of Christ at the cross. And it says then that they loved not their lives unto death. Self-sacrifice, which is at the very heart of who God was. That was an amazing passage. There's that amazing scripture from 1 Peter, I think it says, that before the foundation of the world, Christ died. And in a sense, you know, that's not a kind of conjuring trick with time and space. I think that what that actually says to us is that in the very heart of God is self-sacrificial love, the willingness to lay down everything for the sake of others. And that's what breaks the power of evil so much. And that's why community like this is so important in terms of our spiritual warfare. And at that point, I don't think I'm going to go on anymore. You'll be pleased to know. We will stop there. Unless there's any sort of observations or quick questions that we can... No. Anything anybody wants to add? Yeah. Yeah. The Apostle Paul. Yeah. Flesh and blood. Yeah. Yeah. That's a very, very good question. If I was going to go on and speak... So Juliet was saying, why, when the Apostle Paul talks about, it says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, blah, 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 blah. Why does he use the word we? That's what you were saying there. And I think I would have gone on to talk a bit about that if we'd had time to look at the armour of God. Because what's interesting about the letter of Ephesians to start with is that it was written to a church. It's a corporate message, if you like. And we've really individualized that whole teaching about the armor of God. It's about me. And that's got, you know, that's true as well. I'm not saying it's not, you know. We need to know what that means for us. But actually, I think a proper way to interpret that is actually our wrestling is it's a community thing. It's about us as a church learning to live in our relationship to the gospel, our relationships with one another, the kind of values that we have as a community, and all of those kind of things are an act of defiance and spiritual warfare. In fact, I think that's what he's saying, really. So it's not an individualistic thing. It's about an us. Does that answer your question? I don't know why was he saying we? Yeah. Yes. Yeah. So what were you thinking then? I didn't say that. I said that can, you know, we can, of course, take that as individuals, and that's the way that traditionally people have taken, particularly, again, you know, we're talking about the influence of an individualistic, materialistic worldview. We're very individualistic in the way that we look at things. But actually, when Paul wrote that letter, he was writing it to a community, church community. So actually, I believe that he saw the armor of God as something that was to do with the church community, not just individuals. So salvation as a helmet, rather than something that just covers my mind, it's actually something that we put on as God. In a sense, it's following God's footsteps. The prophet Isaiah talked about God putting on the helmet of salvation and bringing it to the nations, if you like. So in a way, it's a picture of that a bit. You know, like the church needs to kind of take the message of God's grace and minister it to their communities and whoever, yeah. The ministry of deliverance. I think, ideally, that when Jesus sent out the 72, for example, he sent them out in pairs, and you know, so it's a community activity. And I think one of the ways in which people can get themselves in trouble is when they do things, you know, they kind of go off on their own. I think I don't need other people, you know, and I think we can get in all sorts of bother in that way, really. So let's just pray as we finish our time. Father, we just want to thank you for your word. However, Lord, we recognize that your word is powerful and able to impact and change our lives. And Father, however inadequate my explanation is, Father, I thank you, Lord, that we do worship you tonight as a living God, one who wages war against evil and death and sorrow. We thank you that you ultimately and decisively won the victory in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we can have great hope and faith tonight. And we just pray, Lord, that your spirit would go with each one of us tonight, Lord, that we would be confident as we live our Christian lives to take a stand, to be aware, Lord, of what's going on around us, and give us spiritual eyes to see the reality of the spiritual world around us. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love, and go with us tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.